We read from verse 6 through 10. Galatians is Paul's most impassioned letter. He is writing to believers who are in grave danger of deserting Christ. And this accounts for the intensity and the passion of his language and his appeals. You remember that these Galatians to whom Paul is writing were most probably men and women who were converted during his first missionary journey. Read of that in Acts 13 and 14. They were apostolically founded churches, and yet they are churches which are in grave danger of defecting from Jesus Christ. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Amen, and may God bless his word to our lives this evening. Now, boys and girls, I'd like you to listen very, very carefully. I'd like you to tell me who you think this is talking about. Listen carefully.
To these verses in Paul's letter to the Galatians, which we will begin but not conclude looking at this evening. It doesn't need me to tell you that these are deeply sobering verses. They are verses which impress upon us the vast seriousness of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and more particularly of continuing in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, of continuing in the gospel of justification by faith alone, on the basis of the finished work of Christ alone. And the very language and atmosphere of these verses introduce to us a spiritual world far removed from the kind of spirituality that predominates in the Christian church today. There is a seriousness here. There is an intensity here that sits uneasily with the doctrinal laxity and spiritual shallowness that so marks the Christian church today, and sadly, perhaps most of all, that so marks the evangelical church in our day. I would think that Paul's letter to the Galatians would be something of an embarrassment to many Christians as they encounter the sheer passion and intensity of the apostles' language. What we read here and the atmosphere that we encounter here seems at times to be almost a diameter removed from the frivolity that seems so often to characterize the image of the Christian church today. These are deeply sobering verses because Paul is dealing with sobering issues. He is dealing with the monumental issue of faith in Jesus Christ, and the profound seriousness of abandoning justification by faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, as we have seen in our earlier studies, news had reached Paul that stirred him to write so urgently and passionately. This is no abstract discourse, we might say. This is not something penned in the luxury of a quiet moment. This is something that has burned in the apostle's soul and that has been driven out of him by his passionate concern for the eternal well-being of these men and women that under God he was responsible for bringing to faith in Jesus Christ. And the news that had reached him was profoundly disturbing. Look what he tells us in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. News has reached Paul that these Galatian converts were in grave danger or were even now in the process of deserting the one who called them by the grace of Christ and were in the present process of turning to a different gospel. That word deserting is a very striking word, and that Paul should use it highlights to us the profound seriousness with which he views their state. It's a word that signifies literally a transfer of allegiance. In other words, it was not simply that these men and women were in the process of leaving Christ, of, as it were, deserting the gospel of Christ. It was even more serious than that. They were in the very process, not only of leaving God's side, but of actually changing sides. They were literally becoming turncoats. They were deserting. They had not yet deserted, but they were in the process of deserting, of leaving Christ. And Paul rises to the rescue and seeks in these words to recover them, to somehow bring them to their senses, to awaken them to the profound seriousness of their state. For the seriousness was this: they were turning to a different gospel. They were turning to a different gospel, which, says the apostle, is really no gospel at all. Now, I don't think we could be confronted this evening with more profoundly disturbing or deeply challenging words. Remember, Paul is writing here to apostolically founded churches, to churches who had witnessed the truth and the power, singularly, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Later in chapter 3, Paul can say to them, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." When Paul brought the gospel to these men and women in places like Pisidian Antioch, the gospel was preached in such demonstration of the Spirit and of power, it was as if Christ himself was portrayed before their very eyes as crucified. The Spirit so brought them into the experience of the gospel that almost before their very eyes, Calvary was being reenacted. They had been singularly blessed with the power of the gospel. And yet here they are, deserting Christ, and to Paul's astonishment, doing so quickly. It's very striking here the way Paul actually confronts these Galatians with the situation they were in, because the issue is not simply that they were leaving the gospel of grace. The issue is that they were leaving the God of grace. Because when you leave the gospel of grace, you leave the God of grace. And this is what so astonishes Paul. He can hardly comprehend, he can hardly take in the possibility of their defection. For who in their right mind would desert Jesus Christ? Who in their right mind would leave the gospel of grace that is the only hope for hell-deserving sinners? Who in their right mind would turn their back on the Christ who came from the glory of the Father to be the friend of sinners? Who in their right mind would do it? And perhaps the language of the apostle anticipates what he writes in verse 1 of chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You are not in your right mind. Something profound has happened to you. Satan has bewitched you, has covered your minds. You are in a spell. For who in their right mind would ever consider leaving Jesus Christ? Now, I want us simply for a moment to pause and to take into our hearts the sobering truth that shouts out to us from what Paul writes here. And that sobering truth is this, that we are all of us confronted with the fearful possibility of deserting Christ, of changing sides, of denying the gospel that we once embraced with such joy and enthusiasm. And let us not think for a moment we would never be like that. We would never desert Christ. Now, please God, that would be the highest aspiration of our hearts tonight. But beloved, here are apostolically founded churches. Here are churches that were brought to being under the ministry of the Spirit-anointed Apostle Paul. Here are men and women before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And yet here are men and women in the process of deserting the one who called them by the grace of Christ and were turning to a different gospel. Now you might well be thinking, or at least I hope you will be thinking, but Christians cannot fall from grace. Once in Christ, always in Christ. Justifying grace is irreversible grace. He who began a good work in us will bring that work to completion. There is no doubt about it. There is nothing equivocal about it. He who began it will complete it. Of all those for whom the Saviour bled and died, not one will be lost. All whom the Father gave to me will come to me. And all this is gloriously true. It is reassuringly true. It is the very bedrock of our confidence and our assurance that grace is irreversible, that justification is irreversible, that none can pluck us out of Christ's hand. And yet, Paul can speak here of professing Christians, that he describes as belonging to the churches in Galatia, to whom he writes, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul can speak here of professing Christians deserting the one who called them by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. And perhaps even more dramatically in chapter 5, verse 4, he says to them, "You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." You have fallen away from grace. But how can we fall away from grace? Is grace not irreversible? Is justification not irreversible? It is. Gloriously true. Reassuringly true. Well, how can Paul speak then of men and women deserting the one who called them and turning to a different gospel? Well, clearly Paul is not contradicting the precious biblical truth of eternal security. Not at all. What a glorious truth that is. Once in Christ, always in Christ. What is Paul doing then here? It seems to me that he is reminding these Galatians and reminding us this evening that while we have put our hope and trust in Jesus Christ, it is only those who endure to the end who will be saved. He is reminding us that justifying faith is a persevering faith. That where justification has been rooted in our beings And God has declared us righteous in his sight and made us his own in Christ. That will evidence itself in the unfolding of our lives, not least in a perseverance that holds by Christ to the end. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus impressed upon us in Matthew 24? Those who endure to the end, he says, will be saved. Those who continue faithfully with me to the end will be saved. For it is the unfolding of our lives that validates the genuineness or otherwise of our believing. Do you know these words in the first letter of John? They're very striking words. 1 John 2:18. John is speaking of certain antichrists. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. If they were really Christ's, if they were truly justified sinners, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. He was speaking of men and women who had been part of the fellowship of faith, who professed the gospel, but who had abandoned the gospel. And John is saying their abandoning shows that they were never really one of us at all. It is the unfolding of our lives that validates the genuineness or otherwise of our believing, because justifying faith is a persevering faith. Isn't that precisely what our Lord Jesus impresses upon us in the parable of the soils? The word of God is planted and seemingly planted well. But then persecutions come and troubles and difficulties and this distraction and that distraction. And the fruit that seemed, as it were, to be giving birth is crushed and dies. There are those who give a fair show for a time, but in the unfolding of their lives reveal themselves never to have been justified sinners at all, because justifying faith is a persevering faith. And I've little doubt that Paul is upping the stakes here with these men and women to whom he is writing. And he's really saying to them, has justification really happened to you? Are you really and truly Christ's? Because you're in the process of deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And that's something we greatly need to take to heart in our day, lest we allow ourselves to be seduced into thinking that all is well with our souls because of some decision that we made, or of some experience that we had. Beloved, it is the unfolding of our lives. It is by our fruits that we will be known. And in this particular context, our lives bearing the fruit of persevering faith, of continuing with Christ, for continuance is the test of reality. And that's why guarding our souls, watching over your spiritual life prayerfully, committing yourself unswervingly to the means of grace, is not some optional extra. It is a vital necessity for the cultivating of godliness in our lives and for the cultivation of perseverance. For you know as well as I do that the history of the Christian church, past and present, is littered with the spiritual wreckage of once eager, committed, professing Christians. Who of us doesn't know? Who of us doesn't know of men and women near to us and dear to us who once walked in the way of Christ, who gave every evidence of being justified sinners, of being reformed men and women, but who no longer walk in the ways of Christ? I went to university as a very, very young Christian. And was profoundly influenced by another lad at university, a year ahead of me. And he introduced me to Calvinistic literature, and we were inseparable buddies.
We went everywhere together. We ran the Christian Union together. We spoke at meetings together. And he was everything, it seemed to me, that a Christian young man should be. He was eager in the things of God. He devoured Reformed literature and passed it on to me. And he's nowhere. Spiritually, he's nowhere. He has abandoned the faith. He has kicked over the gospel. He has trampled the blood of Christ underfoot. And you say, well, was he ever converted? Well, I don't know. But he gives no evidence of having ever been converted. For the only evidence that he shows is that his heart is unregenerate. That he is not right with God. That he needs yet to be justified by God's grace. Isn't that why our Lord said to his disciples, watch and pray. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. It is one thing to be tempted. It is something else to enter into temptation. To be caught up in that vortex of temptation, which I think Paul calls in Ephesians 6, the evil day. And what will keep us? That we have watched and prayed, that we have watched over our souls. We have taken nothing for granted. We have blessed God for justifying righteousness. But we have sought to validate that justifying righteousness in our lives by evidencing continuation and perseverance in the things of Christ. And isn't that why, is it 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes so soberingly to these Corinthian believers who have become so proud and high-minded, and he illustrates from the example of the Old Testament God's dealings with his people. He speaks of the great company who were baptized into Moses, who drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples, he says. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We need greatly to take to heart in these days the profoundly important necessity of engaging in the grace of God and in the cultivation of perseverance in our lives. That as the difficulties and the pressures and the seductions come to us, we will be found pressing on with our Lord Jesus Christ. But do you notice in the context here that this vital spiritual discipline is not only needed because of the propensity in our own hearts to wander, but also because of the plausibility of Satan's messengers. And this is what Paul is highlighting in verse 7. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. The Galatians were being confused. False teachers had come among them, and like wolves in sheep's clothing, were seducing them away from the simplicity which is in Christ. Evidently, says Paul, some people, and later on he will unmask them as Judaizers, are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, how were these Galatians being confused? How were they being thrown into confusion? Surely by plausible propaganda. These false teachers, these Judaizers, were peddling the teaching, as we have seen, that in addition to Christ, Christian believers needed to embrace Moses, needed to be circumcised, needed to embrace the yoke of the law. Which is why, for example, in chapter 5, Paul says, mark my words, I tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. These false teachers were plausibly propagandizing their views And it's not hard to see how plausible these Judaizers must have been. You see, the gospel had arisen out of Judaism. The gospel had grown out of the soil of Judaism. And indeed, when Paul was in Pisidian Antioch, in Galatians, in Acts 13, he even quotes Isaiah 49 to show that the gospel would come to the Gentiles through the Jews. It's very striking, the quotation he uses at the end of his great sermon in Pisidian Antioch. He quotes the great messianic passage in Isaiah 49, that the church would be a light to the Gentiles, that the Jewish church would be the means through which the Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom. And the Judaizers no doubt seized upon this to impose the obligations of the law of Judaism upon these Gentile converts, blinding them to the truth that Christ had fulfilled the law for them perfectly, that Christ was their righteousness. There was a plausibility about it, but it was throwing them into confusion. And surely we can have but little doubt that the reason why they were thrown into confusion was that they allowed the plausibility of this teaching and perhaps even the impressive credentials of the false teachers to sway their thinking. I think perhaps Paul is hinting at that in verse 8 when he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the gospel we preach to you, even if someone comes with all the impressiveness of an angelic visitor from God." And I think Paul is perhaps hinting here that these Galatians had become overly impressed by the ecclesiastical credentials of these false teachers. Even Peter, as we'll see in chapter 2, even Peter and Barnabas had become overwhelmed by the ecclesiastical credentials of these Judaizers. In chapter 2, verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, "I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James," he used to eat with the Gentiles, "and then these certain men came from the headquarters of the church, with all the impressive credentials of Jerusalem apparently behind them." And even Peter was confused, and Paul had to confront him to his face. My dear friends, we greatly need to remind ourselves day after day after day that we have but one touchstone to bring every conflicting thought, and that is the touchstone of God's authoritative word. "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this truth, they have no light of dawn." They were being confused. I was reminded of that great occasion when Martin Luther, the Diet of Worms, was standing before the emperor and was being pressed to look around him at all the arrayed splendor of the ecclesiastical dignitaries. And here was little Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk from Erfurt, standing alone, and all around him was the magnificently displayed ecclesiastical dignitaries. And the question was put, "Look at yourself and look at all that is about you." And Luther said, "Here I stand. Unless you persuade me from the word of God, here I stand." You see, what these false teachers were doing was nothing less than perverting the gospel of Christ. Now, if you had said to these false teachers, "You're perverting the gospel of Christ," they would have said, "Nonsense. We're simply bringing it to its fullness. We are simply adding to it, giving it its embellished greatness." Paul says, "No, you're not. You're perverting it. You're corrupting it. You're twisting it. Because by adding to the work of Christ, by saying that Christ is not enough, they were corrupting, perverting the gospel of grace and making it no gospel at all." My friends, the Christian church is full of theological perverts who are imperiling the undying souls of men and women by their teaching. That's why this letter to the Galatians is so redolent of passion. For Paul, destinies were at stake. Eternal destinies were on the line. And that's why he speaks as he does. Because men were perverting the gospel of Christ. And no less today, we see the gospel of grace being perverted. We find men reducing saving faith to mere mental assent to certain truths. As if that were saving faith. Is that saving faith? Simply acknowledging an array of doctrines, however orthodox and true? Never, never in a million years. Never, never. That's not saving faith. Of course we believe with the mind, but we engage the heart and the soul and all that we are. We trust Christ. We receive Christ. We rest on Christ. We rely on Christ. Indeed, the Christ of the Scriptures, as he is presented to us in the Scriptures, but it is a whole-souled receiving of Christ. It is a whole-souled resting on Christ. When people teach that saving faith is simply the mental acknowledgement of certain truths, they are perverting the gospel of Christ. Or when people divorce saving faith from transformed living. When people say you can believe in Jesus Christ and then live as you please and all is well with you, they're damning men's souls to hell. And we ought to recognize that and plead with people to see the wickedness of it. Because where justifying faith has been planted by the grace of God in a man or a woman's life, it cannot but give the birth to a transformed life. We no longer live as we once did because we have the new principle of the life of God in the soul of man. Or when people add the good works of men to the finished work of Christ, or when they add this experience or that experience and say that this completes faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ brings us a whole Christ. These Galatians were being thrown into confusion because there were false teachers around. And we have false teachers today. False teachers peddling their wares within the church. And we need to be therefore in our guard. We'll return to the passage next time. We need to be in our guard. We need to remind ourselves day by day there is but one gospel. The glorious good news that God justifies the ungodly solely on the basis of the saving work of Jesus Christ, which becomes ours when we put our trust in him alone. That's what Paul is going to develop, especially in chapters 2 and 3, where he writes in 2:16, "Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." That's the kernel of it all. There is but one gospel. It is the gospel of justification by faith alone, on the basis of the finished work of Christ alone. And allied to that, we must at the same time learn day by day to give ourselves to the grace of watching and praying. Lest we become confused. Lest we begin to desert the one who called us by the grace of Christ and turn to another gospel which is not a gospel at all. Let us not think that because we have been schooled in the things of God, that we have been grounded in Reformed theology, that we are beyond such seductions. Beloved, we are but a breath away from such seductions but for the grace of God. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. May it be true of us that continuance evidences the testimony of a truly saving faith in our lives, because justifying faith is a persevering faith. And may we never think for one moment that we can have any comfort or any assurance of being in Christ if our lives do not evidence that persevering faith. Is that where we are tonight? Have you believed into Jesus Christ? Have you been brought to see and to feel your undoneness before God outside of Him? Have you been brought to sense, I'm lost? And have you been brought to see God's provision, God's way of acceptance, which is the way of faith in Jesus Christ? And if you have, are you going on with Christ tonight? Are you persevering in the way of justifying faith? Are you resting alone in Jesus Christ? For Paul had to say to these Galatians in chapter 3, you began well. You began with faith, but you're now ending with works. Are we pressing on? Are we continuing in the way of justifying faith? May God help us and grant us the grace daily to rest afresh upon Christ and to watch and pray, to watch and pray that we might be kept and guarded from every seduction assailing the church today, and there are a multitude of them, and be kept pressing on in the way. I've told you before this story. It's one of the few I know of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but it's worth retelling. I remember Eric Alexander telling me of hearing the doctor preach on one occasion, and he preached just so well, and afterwards crowds wanted to thank him. And as Eric and his friend waited in the queue, he heard the doctor saying the same thing to every person, the same thing. Two words. That's all he said. Go on. Go on. And Eric said to me, he said, you know, Ian, I thought to myself at first, has the great man not got anything more to say to these people? They've been queuing up to talk to him. And as we drew near to thank him, for he knew the doctor, he said, I thought to myself, what better thing could he say? What greater thing could he encourage them to do? Beloved in Christ, go on. Go on.